As you know, our lectionary is something I don't go picking out, you know, what these readings are. They come to us in a three-year cycle by way of what the church historically has done. And the lectionary, each Lord's Day, has a psalm that is associated with it. And when we close our sermon time here, we will sing that psalm. It's Psalm number 66. You know it really well. We'll close at the conclusion of the sermon. But as is often the case, the psalm forms a really good summarizing theme for what we're going to be dealing with in the sermon. And there is a lyric in this psalm that says, "He has heard me. He has heard me." And there is this sense in which there is this confidence that comes our way when we know that God has heard us. There is this assurance that we can have when we know that we are in communion with God and fellowship and in conversation with him and fellowship. And it's a great, great comfort. And so I want to talk about the assurance, that kind of assurance, that relational assurance we can have with God. When I talk about assurance today, I'm not doing some nerdy, heady, you know, theological thing here, some technical thing about the assurance of our salvation or anything like that. I'm talking about just knowing that you're doing what's right before God, that sort of thing. I mean it in the sense of helping us to have confidence and to have, as we read about several times in the readings, a good conscience. A good conscience is an important thing. That's another part of our lesson. He has heard me, and we can have a good conscience. But you know, in Psalm 66, there's also a backdrop to that whole idea of he has heard me. And a part of the backdrop are the lyrics that go something like this. Men rode over us. And the picture there is a picture of men just trampling other people, meaning the powers that be are trampling us, the little guys in life. Men rode over us, or a part of the lyrics there. Men rode over us. We have gone through fire and water. We can talk about that in a sacramental way. Fire and water, life and death. But we can also talk about it in the way of judgment, because a part of every sacrament is this idea of positive and negative sanctions. And so men have rode over us, and we've gone through a torturous time, so to speak, a time that has been fraught with danger. Men rode over us. We have been through fire and water by your doing, the psalm says. God's been in charge of all that's transpired since March 15th and even before. Men rode over us. We have been through fire and water by your doing. God's been in charge of all of this from day one. So praise God. Praise be for that. And praise be for this, that it is before him and before him alone that we will stand as our judge in how we respond to men riding over us. We will not stand before other mere frail men on the great day of judgment. Think of an authority figure. I'm sure you could picture one in your head right now. You're not going to stand before that person on the day of judgment. You will stand before God. You will stand before him. And we will stand before him alone as our judge. And I want to bring a sermon here today that is about this, that he has heard us. And so we can have confidence, and we can have a level of assurance, and we can have a good conscience. And so that's our title. He has heard me. He has heard me. He has heard you. And our text comes from our reading that we just had read for us in 1 Peter, beginning in chapter 3 and verse 13. It says this. I'll read this and then we'll pray. I'll read it and it's half of it here. And who is he who will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? But and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you. Don't be afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart. hearts, be ready always to give an answer to every man who asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good manner of life in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Father God in heaven, we thank you for this passage and the other scriptures we'll look at. And we thank you for the truth contained here, and for the assurance contained here, and for the measure of good conscience that we can gain from this. Thank you above all, Lord, that we have the assurance here today that you have heard us. You have heard us. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Can we consider, just from verse 13, what a phenomenally great question is posed in verse 13? Who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? I wrote to you earlier last week in one of the notes here about the commendation that I wrote to the Romanian pastors in Chicago. And as a part of that commendation to those pastors who opened their churches in defiance of what the rules were in Illinois, I wrote that commendation to them with this very quote. Who is he who will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? And they are following that which is good. And so the conclusion here of this is that the person who's going to harm you if you're doing good, he or she is not going to be a really good guy. If you're going about doing good and they're harming you for doing that, they're not going to be a good guy. And it's certainly not going to be the God that you will stand before on that day. Who is he who will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? In verse 14, it poses for us our really best response to this sort of thing. And basically it says, be happy, don't be afraid, don't be troubled. There are benefits to following all sorts of medical advice for the well-being of the body. But what we are doing, and what those Romanian pastors in Chicago are doing, they are in the business of saving souls, which is far more important. As a matter of fact, in another place in Scripture, you know it as well as I do, Jesus says, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body. But fear, meaning have that level of awe for him who will determine the fate of your soul. And saving souls is what the gospel does. And so as churches are gathering, as we are gathering, we ought to be those who say, who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? We should be happy. We should not be afraid of their terror. Neither should we be troubled. How good, how right, and how important it is to have that kind of footing to stand on, and to have that level of confidence and that level of possessing a good conscience. You know, last night, and I was just thinking again about all of these things, and so I didn't put it in my notes here, but y'all remember the story of Daniel, right? And Daniel was thrown into the lion's den. And Daniel was thrown into the lion's den because he disobeyed what the king decree had called him to do, or rather, in that case, not do. And there was a decree that went out that said that Daniel was not allowed to make a petition to anybody other than the king. He couldn't pray to his God. Now, was it the case that Daniel simply like, kind of like, I don't want to hear that. So he like closed himself off and said, I'm not going to pay attention. No, the scripture in Daniel chapter 6 and verse 10, it specifically says that Daniel, when he knew this, when he knew this was written, he went into his room. He opened the window. Now, he wasn't flaunting it. He wasn't doing anything that he hadn't prior done. He wasn't adding to what his normal routine was, but he was not going to let that decree of the king deter him from his worship before God. It says, when he knew what was written, he went and he prayed. He had that good conscience. He knew who his ultimate authority was. Look at verse 16 of this passage. Having a good conscience, whereas they may speak evil of you as evildoers, may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good manner of life in Christ. They followed through on their threat. Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, where God saved him and God spared him. If we look at verse 16 here and this idea of having a good conscience, you know, I got to say this. There are tough calls all around. There are tough calls I have to make, the elders have to make. There are tough calls that every single one of us has to make. Life isn't always so black and white. Karen's probably going to be laughing in her heart at me back there because I like things to be black and white. But there's a lot of gray hair, and we need a good conscience. There are tough calls. There are questionable calls. There are debatable calls. For this very service here today, I've had questions and debate with several of our church members. That's good. That's okay. I understand it's not a black and white matter. But there are tough calls. But we can have a good conscience. We do what we do as an appeal, as a plea to God. That's what having a good conscience is all about. At the end of the day, we cast ourselves upon Him. I would have you look additionally at verse 21 of this very same passage, because that's exactly what we do in baptism. Whether we're an adult and whether we're a grown-up who comes to baptism, we're casting ourselves upon God. We're acknowledging Him. We're saying, you know, I'm a sinner. I'm trusting you. Your word says that, you know, if I trust in you and I go through this ritual of baptism, then you know what? That's going to be pleasing. You're going to mark me. We do that in faith. Even baptism is an appeal. It's a plea to God. A plea, a casting off of oneself upon God, and doing so in good conscience. And even when we baptize an infant, what is it? It's the same thing. We're making an appeal. We're making a plea. We're casting ourselves and we're casting our posterity. We're not kind of doing it in an innovative way, because after all, God says, the promise is to you and your children. So we're not being presumptuous in any way. But when we come to the baptismal font and we present our children at the baptismal font, we're making a plea. We're casting ourselves upon God and His promises. We're casting them upon God in good conscience for His mercy. For again, He said, the promise is to you and to your children. And so in good faith, we respond. In good faith, we are responding here today. I saw a meme a couple of weeks ago when this whole shutdown kind of began here, and the meme, probably two weeks into it, there's two guys, and they're just kind of hanging out there in what looks like a courtyard, and it ended up being a prison courtyard, and they both have these orange-like jumpsuits on with, you know, some lettering, and it might have said jail or something, so they're in prison, they're in jail. And the one guy, there's a little quip there, and the one guy says to the other guys, you know, what are you in for? What are you here for? And the response was, I went to church. I went to church. Well, what does verse 17 say here in 1 Peter? It says, "For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing." If we're going to suffer, if you're going to suffer, if I'm going to suffer, if Oakwood's going to suffer, if the Romanian pastors in Chicago are going to suffer, is that so bad? And isn't that exactly the context of what's being written about here? At the end of the day, don't miss this from this very same passage. At the end of the day, all authorities, again, think of the person in your mind, right? All authorities, every single one of them, are going to answer to God. Look at verse 22, speaking about Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, and he is on the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Pick a leader, any leader, they are subject to him. They will stand before him, as you will stand before him. And they have been given, they have been delegated to them an area of responsibility, a sphere of influence. Some folks have it in an ecclesiastical realm. Other folks have it in a civil realm. Other folks have it in a familial, family realm. Civil authorities have some delegated, limited civil authority over us. We're not going to deny that. A civil authority, though, has no authorization from God to make you become a Buddhist or a Muslim or an atheist. They do not have that authority. Nor do they have the authority from God to deny you your biblical duties. Never, ever. Now, having said that, we like authorities. The Bible upholds authorities. They are ministers of God for good. And in the civil realm, they are there to punish wicked, evildoers. We like authorities. We pray for them. We are to honor them. But we are never, ever to idolize them. To idolize them means they have the last say. And I want you to think for just a minute how patently unfair it is to them if you idolize them. They have no ability to shoulder the responsibility for everything. They're not God. We are not to idolize them. And if we give them absolute allegiance, we have idolized them, thereby sinning against God and sinning against them. Don't do that. And so it's good for us to remember. And you know, I'm going to tell you, part of my calculus in this whole thing here is the fact that Thursday is Ascension Thursday. Ascension Thursday. Jesus ascends to heaven. Does he just evaporate into thin air? Does he just say goodbye, I'll see you later in the great by and by? The point of the ascension is he is being enthroned in heaven, seated at the right hand of his Father, to from there rule the world. Perhaps you're familiar with the passage in Luke 19 and verses 12 through 14. It's there. It's a parable that Jesus says about the kingdom. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive himself a kingdom and to return. This is a picture of what's going to happen in the world. And he calls his 10 servants and he delivers them 10 pounds and he said unto them, occupy until I come. All right, he's in charge. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. We work for him. Occupy is a financial term. It means to conduct business, to conduct his business on earth. That's what we're supposed to do as his citizens. But then it says this, his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. We have many, many. I could talk about the whole world, but we're Americans here for the most part. Many in our land who hate him, and many who are in positions of power, who are supposed to be conducting his business and occupying until he comes, doing his business until he comes, and yet they are saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. It is good for us to remember Ascension Day as we come to worship today. Our readings, indeed, are all about Christ and his ascension and his position. Make no mistake, when St. Paul was at Mars Hill in the book of Acts, we had that read for us. He is under an inquisition. You know, a lot of people read Acts chapter 17, and I read it this way for many, many years myself, and what a great, great dissertation Paul is giving about natural theology as he's discussing with philosophers about, you know, the ways of the world. Well, you know, N.T. Wright has a completely different take on that. He is not giving a dissertation or handing in a seminary paper. He is not in a chat room. He's not in a faculty lounge there at Albany State or somewhere. Look at Acts chapter 17 and verse 19. And they took him. That doesn't sound like a voluntary kind of thing. He was prior out at the marketplace, and then they end up grabbing him and they bring him into this place. They took him. This is a court. According to N.T. Wright, his life is on the line. In verse 18 of this passage, he is speaking and he is preaching to them strange things. There were 9 judges, kind of like a Supreme Court scenario way back when. And you know, it sounds like a long time, but 400 years prior to this, there was someone else who was taken into court at this very same place in Athens. And his name was Socrates. And the charge against Socrates was that he was teaching new deities, the very same language that we find here in verse 18. These strange ideas were the very same things that Socrates was accused of in 399 BC. And he was convicted. And he was condemned. And the charge against him required the sentence that he was to drink that poison, to drink that hemlock and die, which he did. Because he was preaching new deities. So what we're seeing here in Acts 17 and Paul at Mars Hill is not some friendly chat, you know, pulling on your beard, well, what do you think about this, what do you think about that, you got your feet up. No, it's a trial, it's a court. His life is on the line. It's a dangerous place. And it is in this setting that we hear the words in Acts in chapter 17 and verse 31. Because he has appointed a day, he's closing down his argument, in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance to all men that he has raised him from the dead. Paul is closing out his argument. His life is on the line. And you know what? This is where he looks. His assurance is in the life that is to come. Paul is making an assessment here that says, you know what, they may treat me the way they treated Socrates. They may conclude that I am worthy of the death sentence for this sort of stuff. They may conclude that I'm the one who's supposed to drink the hemlock here and poison myself and kill myself as a part of the sentence. But Paul is saying, not only I, but you ought to have assurance. God raised Jesus from the dead. And because God raised Jesus from the dead, we can have confidence and assurance he will raise us from the dead. That's the point. How gladdening that verse is, that we have that kind of assurance of life after death. In all of our efforts towards living godly lives and glorifying him, let us have assurance. Let us have a good conscience. How about remembering Romans chapter 8? You know this passage. What shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution? We can use the word who. Think of a leader who might separate you, right? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? None of those things. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. You're sent into prison. You know that meme there? What are you here for? Well, I went to church. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Look, don't miss the thrust here. The thrust here is about assurance and good confidence. The thrust here is not, oh, we just got a big green light from Pastor Jim to be as rebellious as we feel like being. That is not the message. The message is, when we do the things that God calls us to do, we should willingly suffer at the hands of the evildoers who are trying to stop us. Don't forget 1 John chapter 3 and verse 21. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence towards God. Fair enough. Easy enough when your heart has confidence. You know what? But half the time in my life, I don't know about you, but I live in the prior verse. And too often in my weak constitution, I'm not as confident in my flesh and myself as I ought to be. Beloved, if our heart condemn us, you know what? God is greater than our heart. He knows all things. You know, there are things we think through and there are things that are debatable and we just... God knows everything. Do to the best of your ability what he calls you to do. He's greater than your heart, where you might have some of these, I'm not sure, I keep going back and forth. If our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. And then again, let us turn to our gospel lesson, the promise of the Holy Spirit's indwelling. John 14, 16 through 18 here. Jesus prays that the Spirit would come upon us, the Comforter, right? And then he ends up saying this. He says, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. In the very next verse, in verse 19, he says this. Because he lives, because Jesus lives, we will live also. Because he lives, we have the promise of life. And we not only have the promise of life, we have the promise of his love. Look at verse 21. He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me, and he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Psalm 66 opens, all earth to God raise joyful song. Brethren, today, be assured two things, of the life he's given you, even that eternal life. Be assured of his life and be assured of his love. And so love him back and serve him and keep his word and do not be afraid and don't be troubled. And remember the question and the answer to the question. Who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? And so appeal to him on high, out of a good conscience. Have assurance, because he has heard me, and he has heard you. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for these lectionary readings that you have chosen out for us for this day. We submit ourselves before you in them as we submit ourselves, Lord, as best as we're able to each of the glorious, life-giving word and instruction that you give to us. And Father, if we find ourselves as in the days of Daniel, so be it. If we find ourselves as in the days of the early apostles, Lord, so be it. Father, thank you for our ability to gather here and for the reminder of your great promises to us, that you have promised us life and that you have promised us your love. In Jesus' name, amen.